is God's word, and as it is an incredible treasure, I invite you to listen very carefully as we read the inspired word of truth. John chapter 6, starting in verse 41. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down out of heaven." They were saying, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught of God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Well, I think in many ways the Church of Jesus Christ in America and even throughout the world is in a state of crisis. It's not a financial crisis due to a lack of money. It's not a building crisis because our structures are too small. It is a theological crisis. And the essence of this theological crisis, which I think has engulfed most of the church today, is simply this: that we have too high of a view of man and too low of a view of God. And there's really nothing new about this crisis. It has always attended, sadly, the organized church of God, if you will. For even in the Old Testament, God had to rebuke ancient Israel for falling under this same crisis in Psalm 50, verse 21, when the Lord said to Israel, "You thought I was just like you." And for that to be true, they had to elevate themselves with a view too high of themselves and deflate and demote the great God of Scripture and have a too low view of God, so that basically man and God were on the same level. Too high a view of man and too low a view of God. And this theology will always have serious effects upon the health of the body of Christ. Now, when I was in seminary a long time ago, one of my seminary friends, who was also a student, thought that he could not only survive but thrive on a diet of ice cream and coffee. And he drank several pots of coffee every day and ate probably a half gallon of ice cream every day, and we warned him that he's going to get sick by continually consuming this kind of a diet. I told him, "Yeah, at least add peanut butter to your diet. I mean, that'll fix everything." But he didn't listen to us, so he continued to eat ice cream and drink coffee, and gradually his health deteriorated until he got sicker than a dog and actually was hospitalized for a period of time. The same thing is true in the church. When we eat a poor theological diet, it will have negative impacts upon the health of the church. And sadly, we have been gorging our souls on a theologically poor diet where man is too high and God is too low. And it has damaged the vitality and the worship of Almighty God within the church. As a result of this, we think too highly of ourselves, and we're too dependent upon our abilities to do this and our abilities to live the Christian life and our abilities to be prosperous and successful. And we have too low a view of God. And it has greatly ravaged, in my opinion, the theological and the spiritual health of the church, not only in America, but in other parts of the world. So what's the cure? Well, simply to return to the teachings of the Word of God. And in the verses that we have before us this morning, we have the Lord Jesus Christ who is giving a correction to that crisis that is going on within the church. Because we will see that the Lord will give us a proper low view of man and a proper high view of the grace of God and salvation that the church desperately needs to return to recover the vitality not only of our worship of God, but also in our walk with God as well. So let's look at this passage. And basically what I want to examine it from the three parts that are listed in your handout this morning: man's inability recorded, man's inability reversed, and man's inability resisted. It's still being resisted today, this theology of a high view of God and a low view of man. Well, let's look at the passage again. Notice how it starts out in verse 41. The Jews were grumbling about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down out of heaven." And they were saying, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I've come down out of heaven'?" Now remember, Jesus has fed the 5,000, the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. He has now basically walked on the water, and he has come to his disciples later on that same day, who are in the middle of the boat, fighting against the wind, gradually being taken out to the middle of the Sea of Galilee. He walked on the water. He came to them. He got in the boat with them. They miraculously came to the land. So now they're in Capernaum on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And he's probably either in the synagogue or right outside the synagogue. And the Jewish leaders are grumbling because he had just said, back up in verse 35, "I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." And he also said in verse 33, he was basically the bread of God that came down out of heaven. They knew that Jesus was referring to himself. Well, now they're grumbling about it. How can this man standing before us claim to be the bread of life who came down out of heaven? It just simply does not make sense. Look at this man before us. He doesn't have a mighty army. He's not wearing a crown. He's not dressed in royal robes as if someone who really might have come down from heaven. He doesn't have the aura or all of the power of, a great army behind him that might bring in some type of earthly kingdom that we're looking for. How can this man claim to be the bread of life who comes down out of heaven? Obviously, they discerned in these words of our Lord a claim to deity, and it stuck in their ears like a dagger, and they just simply could not believe it. It didn't add up in their minds. I mean, looking at Jesus, he looked more like a beggar than someone who might have come down from heaven in all the outward glory and pomp and power of someone that came from heaven. In fact, in their minds, he may have appeared more like someone standing on the street corner begging, who was claiming to be the son of Warren Buffett. In their minds, there was that kind of a disconnect because they didn't see the glory shining from Christ as if someone actually came down from heaven. On top of that, they claimed to know his parents. "Is this not the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know?" Verse 42. So they were stumbling over this. Obviously, they didn't know about the virgin birth, or they had heard about it and totally discounted it and didn't believe it. But apparently they knew Joseph and Mary. Maybe by this time they also had moved to Capernaum, as our Lord had. And maybe Joseph was still alive or recently departed. We don't know, but at least they knew of him. And they say, "Well, how can he come down from heaven when we know his earthly parents?" Which proves that he came from below. He didn't come down from above. We know his parents. So it just shows their theological ignorance. But basically, what they're grumbling about stems from a too high view of themselves and a too low view of Christ. They thought they were Christ's judges. They thought they had the superior intellect and they were able to reason and look at Christ and discern that he could not have come down from above. They had a much too high view of their own intellect and of themselves to be able to look at Jesus and reject him because of his claims. And obviously they had a too low view of God. And so the Lord challenges their arrogant grumbling, and we get the privilege and the blessing of listening in to see how the Lord corrects them for their theological error of having a too high view of themselves and a too low view of God. Well, this is what Jesus says in verse 43. Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, what we see first in this is that the Lord Jesus directly takes them to this notion of their depravity, their spiritual inability, that they're not so powerful as they think they are. They're not so wise and smart as they think they are. But actually, he rebuffs them and rebukes them by saying, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And so the Lord begins to present to them a proper biblical low view of man. Now what he says here, he begins with this expression of man's universal inability. Notice what he says in this passage. There are three key elements here. He says, no one, that's the first key point, can, that's a second key word, come to me is a third. Now let's examine these quickly. No one, that excludes everybody. We would call this a universal exclusion. It rules out everybody. It's the same kind of language that Paul uses in Romans 3 when he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. Not a single one among the human race is righteous. There is none who does good, no, not one. In the eyes of God, the entire human race is excluded. And that's the same idea here. No one. So a universal exclusion. No one can. And this is a word that implies and teaches the concept of ability. No one can. In other words, there is universal inability. There is something that no one in the world can do. Now, this word can is a word that every parent has had to teach this lesson to their children, the difference between the word can and the word may. Little kids run up to the parent, say, Mommy, Mommy, can I go outside and play? And she looks at the kids and she says, well, you certainly can. I know you have the ability to. Your legs are obviously working just fine now. But what you really mean to ask me is permission to go out and play, in which case you should say, Mommy, may I go out and play, not can I go out and play. You have the ability, but you don't have the permission yet. So yes, you may go out and play. The word can implies ability. And the word dunamis here in Greek very much so implies ability or the power to do something. So what Christ says is that the whole human race, no one can. That means there is something that cannot be done by anybody in the human race. Well, what can they not do? What do they not have the ability to do? Well, let's look at the next phrase in verse 44. No one can come to me. Now, as we've seen this language already last week back up in verse 37 and also in verse 35, where coming to Christ, the Lord is not talking about physically walking up to the Lord, but spiritually coming to the Lord. And in verse 35, it's equated with belief. So coming to Christ is the same thing as coming in faith to Jesus Christ and trusting Him as your Lord and Savior. And the context makes that clear. Go back and study again verse 35, 37, and several other places, even in John chapter 6, where the Lord speaks of coming to me as a reference of believing in me, trusting in me for salvation. So what's the Lord saying? Nobody in the entire human race has the ability to believe in me. By nature, you cannot. It's not that you won't, it's that you cannot. You do not have the ability in and of yourself to come to me, to believe in me, to repent and believe in my sacrifice on the cross, which alone can save you from your sins. No one can do that. The entire human race is excluded because of our sin nature that we inherited from Adam. So in effect, what the Lord is doing is He is denying a high view of man. The high view of man that says, no, we all have ability. We all have a free will. We all can make that choice, that decision ourselves. We have that ability. God has given that ability. It's not what Jesus says. So you're either going to believe Jesus or you're going to believe your natural mind. And I would probably encourage you to believe Jesus. Because our mind is fallen. We deceive ourselves. The heart of man is deceitful. We will deceive ourselves into thinking, oh, I have this ability. I can come to Christ whenever I want to. That's not what Jesus says. He says, no one has the ability to believe in me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, this notion of universal inability to come and believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, because that's exactly what he's saying here in this context, is a teaching that's a part of a larger teaching in the Bible called total inability. And this is something that comes up in other places in the Bible. Notice in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man, that's the unbeliever, everybody who is not saved, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned. Cannot. Does not have the ability. His mind cannot understand the glory of the gospel in a true saving sense. It's not that he will not, he cannot. There is inability, a mental inability that is referred to in this passage. We also see in Romans 8, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, and it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to. It's not able to. There's no ability there. In other words, our sin nature has so damaged our minds that we cannot think spiritually in a way that will bring us to Christ for salvation. You cannot. Our minds by nature, our hearts are hostile to God. We will not subject ourselves to the law of God. We're not even able to because the law of God convicts us of our sin, and we will not submit to that. No, I'm basically good. I'm a good person. Surely I'll go to heaven because I've done more good things than bad things. And we deceive ourselves and we cannot really submit to the law of God and receive the conviction and turn to Christ because we cannot. And then in John 6:44 again, we cannot believe. We cannot come to faith in Christ. We cannot believe and receive salvation. No one can. We just simply cannot. The reason for that is because our nature, our heart, controls our wills. Your little will is not a separate, independent entity or faculty. It is the servant of your heart. Your will chooses what your heart desires. That's what Jonathan Edwards taught, and I think it's absolutely biblical. The will of man is under the control of his nature or of his heart. And by nature, we have become so addicted to sin, so addicted to our self-rule, that we are slaves to our sin and will not choose Christ as our Lord and Savior. It's like the alcoholic or the drug addict that's so addicted that he cannot say no. He's a slave to it. He cannot give it up. He's addicted to it. It controls him. His will has been dominated by that addiction, and he cannot say no to it. And in a similar way, we become addicted to sin. Now, this is not the condition of just a few really, really bad people in society. This is the universal condition of everybody by nature. No one can come to me, Jesus says. So all mankind are so addicted to our sin, our pride, our self-idolatry that we can no more turn toward Christ than the needle of a compass can turn and point south. It is contrary to nature. Or you drop an apple and it floats up into the air. It is contrary to nature. Or a weather vane that turns sideways in the wind is contrary to nature. Or water flowing uphill, it is contrary to nature. You cannot come to Christ. You cannot believe in Christ. Your will is not free to do that. You are not able to do that. That is a proper biblical low view of man. And that's exactly what Jesus is teaching these arrogant people who are arguing from a too elevated view of themselves. And not only can we not do this, we cannot fix ourselves or change ourselves either. Jeremiah 13 says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil." You just cannot change yourself. We're hopeless. We're helpless. And we're hellbound by nature. But you say, well, surely some are good enough to be able to come to Christ and believe and be saved. Well, Jesus says no one can come. You say, but surely some people are more spiritual discerning and more educated and more sensitive to the Spirit of God. So surely some of them can choose Christ. But Jesus says no one can come. You say, well, surely Billy Graham had free will and he came to Christ on his own. But Jesus says, no one can come. No one. That's no one. No one can understand. No one can subject themselves to the law of God. No one can come to me. You can't, and I can't. We need to have a proper low view of man, because a low view of man will exalt and glorify the greatness of God. Well, the doctrine of total inability is a subset of a greater doctrine called total depravity in the Bible. Look at what Paul says in Romans 3. There is no one righteous. There's a moral depravity here. There is none who understands, again, a mental depravity. And there is none who seeks for God, again, a depravity of the will, a volitional depravity. This is not just taught by Jesus, it's taught in other places in the Bible as well. In addition, we're told in the Scriptures that by nature we're spiritually dead. We're blinded by Satan. We're held captive by Satan. We're slaves of sin. We have a deceitful heart. We're incurably sick. The mind is hostile to God. We cannot please God. Our hearts are made of stone. We're rebels from birth. Every intent of the heart was only evil continually, and we cannot change ourselves. Man is not free. Man is not free. Man is unable by himself to come to Jesus Christ. And sadly, we've abandoned this within the church. And instead of having a proper low view of man, we prefer to have a high view of man, which believes, no, we have the ability to come. It's all up to me. God will only do so much, but the rest is up to me. And this, I think, is not what Jesus is teaching at all. This doctrine of Jesus is affirmed in the church at times throughout history. All the Protestant confessions of faith in the 16th and 17th centuries all affirmed the inability of man. The Episcopal Church, the Church of England, affirmed it. The Presbyterian churches holding to the Westminster Confession of Faith affirmed it. The Southern Baptist churches in our country originally affirmed this. Of course, the Reformed and Calvinistic Baptist churches affirm this. And there's even a Calvinistic Methodist church in Wales that affirms it. Now, Calvinistic Methodist, that's like an oxymoron. I was raised a Methodist, and they are not Calvinistic. They don't hold to this kind of theology, but some actually do because of the influence of George Whitefield and others. Well, let's see how this inability is reversed by the grace of Almighty God. See what the Lord does in verse 44. No one can come to me. That's a proper low view of man. A man is totally unable to come to faith in Jesus Christ on his own. So no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So the Father must draw. And what we see in this word, the word draw is the Greek word helkuo. It occurs six times in the New Testament, and it implies a resistance that is overcome. This is a drawing which offers some resistance. The object being drawn offers resistance, but it's overcome and successfully drawn in. We see this in several other verses in which this word is found. In John 21, they drag the net to land. So the fish caught up in the net may have initially resisted. They may have tried to swim in the opposite direction, but they could not overcome the resistance. And the word for helkuo or draw is actually translated dragged. They dragged the net to shore. And then in Acts 16:19, where the apostles Paul and Silas actually were dragged into the marketplace before the authorities. Same word for draw, helkuo. So they could not resist. The authorities overpowered them and drew them into the marketplace. And this is the meaning of the word. This is the proper understanding of this. Leon Morris, one of the great commentators on John, said, quote, "There is not one example in the New Testament of this verb where the resistance is successful. Always the drawing power is triumphant, as here in John 6:44. I love what Matthew Henry said about this verse. He said, it's not so much, this drawing is not so much a force put on the will as a change wrought in the will. So it's not a force overpowering the will that forces the will to choose. It's a change that's wrought in the will. So they once were unwilling, now they're willing to come. The Father draws them to Christ. They come willingly to Christ. They believe in Christ, not because God brings them kicking and screaming, but because He changes the heart, which changes the desires of the will. That's what God does. This is the dry bones of Ezekiel 37. Dead, unresponsive, until God Almighty speaks. And when God speaks, suddenly the bones rattle and come together, and the sinews grow, and the muscles begin to form, and the skin covers it. And then God speaks, and breath fills them, and they rise up and begin to move as a mighty army. It's a miracle of Almighty God. That's the drawing of the Father. And that's what must take place before anyone can come to Jesus Christ. God must change their heart and draw them effectually to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, my Arminian brethren think, well, that's not the right way to understand verse 44. You see, I can kind of agree with you in the first part of the verse, no one can come to me. But see, this part where it talks about the Father who sent me draws him, see, the proper understanding is the Father draws everybody equally. And that's how they interpret this. No one can come, but the Father draws everybody equally so that now everybody has the ability to come. And then it's up to them. It's up to them. Well, that's really, that interpretation is actually refuted by Jesus in the next phrase. Because look at what Christ says. And I will raise him up on the last day. Now notice carefully. No one can come to me. That's total inability, universal exclusion. Nobody has the ability to come unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. The same him that is drawn is the same him that Christ promises to raise up in the resurrection of the righteous on the last day. So in other words, everyone that is drawn by the Father gets raised up by Jesus on the last day and enters into the glory of heaven. That's the resurrection of the righteous that he's referring to here consistently throughout this passage. And throughout the Gospel of John, when he talks about raising him up on the last day, it's the resurrection of the righteous. But the important thing is, everyone that the Father draws, the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So everyone that is drawn gets saved. Now, if you say God draws everybody equally, then what do you end up having to conclude? Universalism. Everybody's going to be saved. But God doesn't draw everybody. Because everyone that the Father draws, the Son will raise up on the last day. So ultimately, this drawing refers to the same group in verse 37. Look back up in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives me, the elect, chosen from before the foundation of the world, will come to me. Well, why will they come? Because the Father who gave them to Jesus will draw them to Jesus. That's why they come. And they will come. And Jesus will raise them up on the last day. So it all fits together beautifully. Those who are drawn are the ones who are raised. So it's not a universal drawing. It's a drawing of those whom the Father has given to the Son. He draws them and they believe in Jesus Christ because God has changed their hearts. You know, this is such an important concept. Jesus will emphasize it again in verse 65 at the very end of the verse. No one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father. No one can come to me. The very same universal inability. No one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. The Father must give him faith, give him repentance, give him that new heart which alone can repent and believe in Jesus Christ. It's a sovereign work of Almighty God. And then to emphasize this and back it up with Scripture in verse 45, Jesus emphasizes that the Son will resurrect those whom the Father draws and the Father teaches them. Look at verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So now he's quoting from Isaiah. He's probably referring to Isaiah chapter 54, verse 13. Other prophets also teach similar things. But everyone who comes to God has been taught of God. And in this verse, to be taught of God means that you have heard and learned from the Father, verse 45, and then you come to Jesus Christ in faith. But how can you hear when Jesus says, you know, you don't have ears to hear? How can you hear? Well, God must first give the ears to hear, and then they hear and are learned. All of this is kind of wrapped up in that concept of the new birth, of the heart change, of regeneration that Jesus has already talked about in John chapter 3. But this is why Jesus will later say in John 8, he who is of God hears the words of God. That is, those who have been born of God hear the words of God. And for this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God. So those who have ears to hear and learn and who come to Jesus are those who are of God. They've been born of God is the idea. So in verse 45, when he says, and they shall all be taught of God, the all refers back up to verse 37. The same all that the Father gives me will come to me. The elect, the chosen ones. That is the all that the Lord is talking about here. So that those who hear and learn from the Father are given the grace to come to Jesus Christ. That reverses the curse of Adam, of our inability, of our depraved heart. God comes to those whom He gives to the Son and changes their heart, gives them life. Suddenly they see their sin and they come to Jesus Christ. This is all the work of God. So that when Peter made that incredible confession of faith, and he said to Jesus, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but who? My Father who is in heaven." So that the Father revealed that truth to Peter. He didn't reveal it to everybody, but He revealed that truth to Peter. And it caused Jesus later on to rejoice greatly in the Holy Spirit when He said, "I praise You, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that Thou didst hide these things from the wise and the intelligent and didst reveal them to babes. For yes, Father, it was well-pleasing in Thy sight." See, the Father hides these truths from some, reveals these truths to others, for it's well-pleasing in His sight. So these are great truths about man and about God. And in fact, as I mentioned last week, all of the 5 points of Calvinism that we briefly talked about last week, they didn't invent. Calvin, Luther, Augustine, Beza, Zwingli, these guys didn't invent these doctrines. They got it from Jesus Christ. And they got it from the Apostle Paul. They got it from the Bible. And so when we talk about these things, and you look at the 5 points, think of it as the 5 points of Jesus, because this is really who gives them to us. Notice the TULIP, the acronym TULIP, that summarizes the 5 points of Jesus. Total depravity. Well, you see it in verse 44. No one can come to me. Total depravity. You, unconditional election. We saw that in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. It's the chosen ones of God. How about limited atonement? Well, hold on. We'll get there in John chapter 10. It's coming up. A few more weeks maybe. Letter I, irresistible grace. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You find the irresistible, effectual drawing of the Father. It's the same thing again in verse 37. All that the Father gives me, they will come to me. Why? Because there is an irresistible, effectual calling and drawing of the Father. And then you see the perseverance, that I will raise him up on the last day. They will persevere in grace and faith. They will be saved. They're eternally secure. Christ guarantees that they make it to heaven. And so at least 3 of these are seen in verse 44 alone. And 4 of them at least in this chapter. And we'll see all 5 by the time we get to chapter 10. Well, man's inability. This low view of man is resisted by many today. And the truths of God's sovereignty, this high view of God, that it's God who saves sinners according to His choice, is too humbling to the pride of man. It's too contrary to our natural logic, our natural reasoning. And so it's still resisted today. And I think the church suffers because of this. But listen to what Spurgeon said about how people still resist this teaching of a low view of man and a high view of Almighty God and His grace to save. He said, quote, "Men will allow God to be everywhere except on His throne. They will allow Him to be in His workshop to fashion worlds and make stars. They will allow Him to be in His almonry to dispense His alms and bestow His bounties. They will allow Him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends His throne, His creatures then gnash their teeth. But we proclaim an enthroned God and His right to do as He wills with His own, to dispose of His creatures as He thinks best without consulting them in the matter. And then it is that we are hissed and execrated. And then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us. For God on His throne is not the God they love. But it is God on His throne that we love to preach. It is God upon His throne whom we trust. So instead of believing the words of Jesus Christ, the natural bent of men, even within the church today, is to trust in their own reason, to think what seems right in their own minds, to ultimately put reason above revelation, and to conclude a too high view of man and a too low view of God. For many, this is kind of their motto, the words of William Ernest Henley, who said, "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." And that's a crisis within the church today. It's a crisis that results in us too confident in our ability. It's a crisis that results in a too small sense and feeling of our utter dependence upon the grace of God. And it's a crisis that has weakened the health of the church, and I think has in many ways stymied and robbed God of the glory and the praise that He deserves. I much like the words of Charles Wesley so much better than Henley's words. This is Charles Wesley, not John Wesley. Charles was a better theologian, I think, than his brother. But in one of his great hymns, he wrote this: "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Now that's a high view of God and a proper biblical low view of man. And I think this is where we need the church, by the grace of God, to come back and to embrace this kind of grand theology that reminds us of who we are by nature and reminds us the incredible greatness and sovereignty of the grace of God. So why are you here this morning? Why are you a believer in Jesus Christ today? Is it the result of your free will, or is it the result of God's free grace? Well, Jesus and Paul and Peter and all the apostles and prophets and all the prophets of the Old Testament say it's the result of God's free grace. And that as a believer here this morning, you have only one person to thank. You cannot thank yourself. You cannot somehow marvel that in some way you were smarter, more spiritual than other people, and you had what it took to come to faith in Jesus Christ and others did not. No, you must acknowledge and give praise and glory to God, because even your repentance and faith were given to you by God. Because no one, and that includes you and me, can. We do not have the ability to come to Christ, believe in Christ for salvation, unless the Father who sent Christ draws us. And everyone the Father draws, the Son promises, "I will raise them up on the last day." Well, may God be pleased to invigorate these great truths within our heart and lives, that we would not only feel our depravity, but glory in the grace of God that saved us, and explode in our hearts with praise and adoration for all that Jesus has done to save us from our sin.